mean, it feels a little warm in here. It might just be me. All right, let me invite you to open your copy of God's Word to John chapter 13. Here we go, back in the Gospel of John, this great gospel that we want to continue our study in. We are at the brink of an entire new section. This is a completely new part of John. This is the second half of the book. The main division is 1 through 12 and then 13 through 21. And so we are in a new part. Jesus' public ministry is completely over. His ministry to the Jews at large, to the general public, is done. And these words that follow in 13 through 21, with just a few exceptions, are addressed to His disciples, His followers specifically. And these next five chapters are maybe the crown jewel of this entire book. You might know it as the Upper Room Discourse. You might know it as His Farewell Discourse. It's these next five chapters that are some of the most cherished passages in all the Bible. People refer to this part as the Holy of Holies. People loved the Gospel of John to begin with, but this section in particular, people just find great comfort and encouragement in. So that's what we begin today, and that's what we look forward to through our time ahead in the Word. This chapter is well known, and let me read our passage. Let me read actually beyond our passage to give you the context of what's taking place. We'll be primarily in verse 1 today, but let me read down through verse 11 to remind you of what's taking place. This is probably taking place on Thursday night of Passion Week, less than 24 hours before Jesus will be crucified. These are His final words to His men, and as such, we need to give them special attention. So the word of the Lord begins John 13, 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands and that He had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside His outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around His waist. Then He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around Him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to Him, "Lord, do You wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to Him, good old Peter, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Again, good old Peter. Simon Peter said to Him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For He knew who was to betray Him. That was why He said, "Not all of you are clean." This is the word of the Lord, the inspired and God-breathed, inerrant and authoritative word. Let's pray for His help as we look into this. And let's pray that He'll give us a mind to understand what His Word says. Let's pray that He'll help me to preach it. And let's pray that He'll help you to hear it. And this is what we pray for now. Lord God, that Your Spirit would illumine the passage, that You would fill us with a spirit of wisdom and insight in the knowledge of You. Help us to see. And this topic in particular, we need special help. And I need special help to preach it, and we need special help to hear it. And so we do cry out for that now. Lord, speak to us through Your Word. Quicken us in grace and transform our lives. Please, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There are a host of things in this world that you and I would quickly and readily say are beyond our comprehension. Quantum physics, molecular biology, astrophysics, but even with everyday things, even with everyday things, there are some of these we would say quickly, they're beyond our comprehension too. Things like computers, your cell phone, cooking, sewing, sound systems, chemistry, economics, flying helicopters, the American political system, and any one of more of the things I just read, you might identify one or two and say that's easily beyond my comprehension, beyond my ability to grasp that, yes. Well, this morning, the depth of our subject goes far beyond quantum physics or the American political system. For this morning, the subject of our passage is the love of Christ. You may think that you know everything there is to know about the love of Christ. I challenge you on this. In particular, you that grew up in the church, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. I know all about the love of Christ. And let me say, as one of those people who grew up in the church, we don't know hardly anything about the love of Christ. That didn't sound like proper English. I'm pretty sure that was bad English. I could go so far as to say we really don't know jack about the love of Christ. We see His love poured out for us on the cross, certainly, but we have not nearly plumbed the depths. And consider these words from the pen of the Apostle Paul that I read in our call to worship today. Paul prays to the church in the city of Ephesus that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. There is a chance that a few of us in the room might understand quantum physics. Many do in our culture. But this, Paul says, the love of Christ is beyond the ability of any human mind to fully comprehend. And I'm keenly aware of this daunting task I have this morning. I'm attempting to help you comprehend the incomprehensible. I'm attempting to penetrate the impenetrable or explain the inexplicable. I know that unless the Holy Spirit works in both of us, this will not happen. I stand before you this morning, I feel like a swimmer treading water in the deep end. And not just the deep end of the Canton City pool. I'm treading water over Challenger Deep, that place in the Pacific Ocean near the island of Guam where the ocean is nearly 7 miles deep. That's what I feel like. And here in my pathetic treading of the water, I look down and there's no bottom. I can't see the bottom. Well, so then how do you and I comprehend the love of Christ that is beyond comprehension? How do you understand, how do we understand and appreciate the depth of His love? Well, there are three characteristics of His love in verse 1. Three characteristics of His love in our passage that will get us on the way to understanding and appreciating the depth of His love. These are on the back of your bulletin, and I encourage you to use that as you follow along. The first characteristic we come across is that His love is specific. His love is specific. Christ loves His own. In a larger group referred to as the world, Christ has a special and specific love for those who are His own. Verse 1 says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world." Remember, that John uses the term world differently than you and I do. Most of the time when you and I say the world, we're talking about planet Earth and all the people that live on this planet. John uses the term more than just the globe. He's talking about the world in a moral sense. Excuse me. When John talks about the world, John's talking about this world system opposed to Christ. He's talking about the created order that's opposed to the rule of God. So when John says world, that's what he means. The mass of lost humanity, as D.A. Carson notes. And with regard to this world, and that is the first thing we want to mention, Christ's love for the world, with regard to this world, Jesus tells Nicodemus in John 3:16, you could quote it with me perhaps, for God so loved the world. That's this world, this massive humanity, massive lost humanity, the world that the created order opposed to God. What we hear Jesus describing here in John 3:16 is not God's special and specific love for His own. Here in this phrase, the world, we hear Jesus describing the compassion and the pity that God has on all mankind. The love of God Jesus describes to Nicodemus is not the Father's love for the sheep of His own flock, but the Father's love for the whole world. He has pity and compassion on all that He's made. And so David writes of this in Psalm 145. He says, the Lord is good to all. His mercy, that is His tender feelings, is over all He's made. He doesn't love their sin, of course, but He does love their souls. And so first of all, we need to see, let me back up here. The first thing we need to see then is the love for the world, of Christ's love for the world. We of course need to be careful how we talk about this. On the one hand, we shouldn't hesitate to tell anyone that God loves them. We shouldn't pull punches. We shouldn't hesitate to tell anyone that God loves them, because we know He does from John 3:16, for God so loved the world, and from Psalm 145:9, He has a mercy on all He's made. He loves them by providing work for them, income, so that they can purchase houses and buy food and have children. God loves them by giving them good things to enjoy, all the while they are completely rebelling against His rule. He loves them by withholding His judgment from them. He loves them by freely offering Christ as the payment for their sin. So no, let's never hesitate to tell anybody that God loves them. You that are going to Guatemala this summer, and when you sit down at the counseling station and that first Guatemalan person sits down in front of you, don't hesitate at all to say, Christ loves you, because He does. So on the one hand, don't hesitate. But on the other hand, we cannot say because God is love and because God so loved the world that everybody will be saved. We can't say that either. God offers His love freely and fully to all men, but it's only those who trust in Jesus' payment for sin on the cross that will be saved. In John 3:16, the end of it makes this abundantly clear. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. So first of all, we need to remind ourselves of Christ's love for the world. But moving on, when we say that His love is specific, we're talking about His love for His own. Beyond Christ's love for the world is Christ's special and specific love for His own. Notice verse 1 again, that middle phrase, having loved His own who were in the world, His own out of that larger group referred to as the world, out of that whole created order opposed to the rule of God, out of that mass of lost humanity, Christ loves some specially and specifically. And it's these out of the world that become His own. How did they become His own? How did these people become His own? Well, let me mention three ways that they became His own. First, the Father chose them and gave them to Christ. The Father chose them. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. But then furthermore, going further, those that were chosen by the Father were also given to the Son. And so in chapter 17 of this book, Jesus prays to the Father, I have manifested Your name to the people whom You gave Me out of the world. Yours they were, and You gave them to Me. They have kept Your word. These became His own because the Father chose them and gave them to the Son. But going on, we see also that the Son redeemed them. The Father gave them to the Son to redeem them, to purchase them. And Jesus redeemed His own, paid for His own through His death on the cross. And so we see the Apostle Paul's words in 1 Corinthians, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. Christ paid for you on the cross. These became His own because the Father gave them to the Son, and the Son purchased them through His death on the cross. And then finally, they became His own because the Holy Spirit gave them life. And so Paul writes in Titus 3, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration. That means giving new life and renewal by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God came and gave us new life so that we could repent and believe in the gospel. That's how we became His own. That's how they became His own. Did you notice that the entire Trinity is involved in this? Can you see that far away? It's 36 point. Maybe I should use 40 next week. The Father chose them. The Son redeemed them, and the Spirit gave them life. The entire Trinity is involved in making us His own. So beyond Christ's love for the world is Christ's special and specific love for His own. Having loved His own who were in the world, John writes. So Pastor James Boyce sums it up like this. Who are Christ's own? They are those who have been given to Christ by the Father. They are those for whom Christ was about to die. They are those who were born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. They are those to whom Christ gives eternal life, who shall never perish, and who therefore shall never be plucked from Christ's hand. To this group, His own, Christ has a greater and more specific love than for those who are in the world. It's the way that a husband loves his wife. He loves his own the way a husband loves his wife. Now, many of you guys in this room know and love Carolyn Ingram. As a matter of fact, even us husbands of other wives are commanded to love Carolyn Ingram. As our sister in Christ, Jamie and Tony and Robert and me and John are all called to love Carolyn Ingram. But our love for Carolyn Ingram looks nothing like Lanier's love for Carolyn Ingram. And over the years, we've watched Lanier love Carolyn Ingram in a way far different than I love Carolyn Ingram. And of course, nobody loves my wife like I love my wife. And as husbands, our love for our spouses is based on the way Christ loves His own. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. That's what this love for His own is that we're describing here from John 13:1. It's like the love of a husband for his wife. It is special. It is specific. And I just wonder if you can say that you're his own this morning. Could you call yourself that? Could you say, I'm his own? I know I'm his own. Have you turned from your sin to trust in Christ's payment for sin on the cross and trust in nothing else? Have you surrendered your life to Jesus Christ? And if you have, you can say with certainty, you are one of his own. And what a great thing that is. I am Christ's own. What a privilege to be called by that title. In fact, Charles Spurgeon made this comment. Jesus calls us his own sheep, his own disciples, his own friends, his own brethren, the members of his body. What a title for us to wear, his own. That's the first characteristic of his love that we see here. His love is specific. Yes, he loves the world, but he loves his own in a special and specific way. There's a second characteristic we want to see here in verse 1, and that is that his love is enduring. His love is enduring. It patiently endures. It endures despite his own's failings. Look at verse 1 again. Having loved his own who were in the world. And that phrase, having loved, John's looking to the past. He's describing the way Jesus has loved his men up to this point in time. He's pointing out Christ's love for these 11 men up to chapter 13, verse 1. And we could think of several things that Christ loved them through to appreciate the way his love endured for these men. We need to glance at their failings. And there are several. There are their imperfections. You might think of Peter immediately, as I've already pointed out. He opens his mouth a little too widely again a little bit later in this chapter, constantly getting himself in trouble with what he says, as do many of us. But think about the man who wrote this book, who wrote the words we're reading, John. John and his brother wanted to call fire down from heaven on a Samaritan village. John had an explosive temper. He was called, he and his brother, sons of thunder. They all had their imperfections. Then there was their worldliness in addition to their imperfections. Matthew and Mark report that after one of Jesus' announcements that he would be flogged and crucified and mocked in the city of Jerusalem, right after one of those announcements, James and John, the same two sons of thunder, walked up to Christ, approached him, and asked to be seated on his right and left in the kingdom. And our response is, what? If that were all, probably the most striking example of their worldliness is in Luke's account of this very scene. Luke's account is different than John's. And Luke describes that as Jesus introduces the Lord's Supper, these men start arguing about which of them is the greatest. When Jesus is attempting to describe heavenly things to his men, their minds are consumed with earthly things. There's their worldliness. There's their spiritual dullness. If you've read any of the gospel accounts, and many of you have, I think you'll agree that Jesus' men could be very thick-headed and very slow to grasp spiritual realities. Remember in men's Bible study, we went through Luke a few years ago and remarked again and again that they just didn't get it. And toward the end of Luke, Jesus says to a couple of his disciples, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have written." And again, nobody can describe it like Charles Spurgeon. Well, I have this quote. It's not on the slide. Let me read it to you. "They were dull scholars. There is no teacher here who could have had patience with such heavy intellects. But our Lord and Master's love remained evermore at flood tide, notwithstanding their incorrigible stupidity." Now you might be thinking, wow, holy cow. Well, let's remember, and Spurgeon would put himself in this place too, that all of us have been guilty of, dare I say it, incorrigible stupidity. I have. And I wouldn't point the finger that way. I'll let you raise your own hand if you want. We're just, frankly, as thick-headed as they are. And then finally is their lack of sympathy towards Jesus' great purpose. I mean, they are just out of step with what Christ was driving. Jesus said in Mark 10:45, "I have not come to be served, but to serve and give my life a ransom for many." Did his men get that? No, they wanted to make him king. They wanted to force a crown while Christ is approaching the cross. They want to force him to take a throne while he's marching toward his cruel death. There's a specific example of this from our friend Peter. And this is right after he announced that he would be crucified by the chief priests and the scribes. Peter, again, with his mouth, says, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, can you imagine that phrase? And began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." And then Peter's, the Lord's reply to Peter, but he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." There is this lack of sympathy with what Christ is doing, his mission. They were amazingly out of touch with his driving purpose. But watch how his love endures through all of this. Watch the enduring love of Christ through their failings. In the face of their imperfections and their worldliness and their spiritual dullness and their lack of sympathy, how did Jesus treat them? Well, it goes on. Jesus treated them with unfailing love. He remained their companion. He remained their companion. He didn't drop them to look for better company, which is what you and I would have done. Let me trade the team. And let me find a new group of guys who will be in step with what God has put me here to do. He didn't abandon them. He was their companion. He called them his friends. He taught them. He continued to patiently teach them and instruct them. Even though they were slow to catch on, Jesus played the role of a very patient tutor to a remedial geometry student who just didn't understand theorems and all that stuff. He taught them, patiently taught them. He helped them because they were friends. When Peter's mother-in-law had fallen ill, he went to their house and healed her. When their ship was about to go under in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, he calmed the wind and the waves. When Lazarus, his dear friend, lay in the grave 4 days, he went to the tomb and raised him from the dead in spite of all their failings. He helped them. And then lastly, he prayed for them. There's a specific example of this in Luke's account. In Luke chapter 22, Jesus says to Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." And no doubt Jesus prayed for all of his own in this way He prayed for his own. And this is the second characteristic of Christ's love, is that his love endures even in the face of their failings. Christ loved his own. Haven't you known the same thing? Haven't you known the enduring love of Christ with your failings? Oh, think of his patience that puts up with my imperfections. And again, dare I say, your imperfections too. Think of how many times we've offended him chasing after worldly things. How many times we've betrayed his love by loving the things of this world. Consider our dullness like theirs. How slow of heart we are to believe. How hesitant we are to trust his promises. How faltering our steps are in the faith. How he tenderly assures us. How he reminds us again and again. I mean, how many times does he have to say, do not fear, before we finally stop fearing? He so tenderly assures us that he has purchased us and cleansed us from our sin. Think about how unsympathetic we are to his purpose. How you and I labor and strive to build our own kingdom. And my will be done. And again, he reminds us that it's about his kingdom, as Eddie prayed. And it's about his glory. Think of how patient and enduring his love is for you, just like it is for the disciples. So Pastor J.C. Ryle put it like this: no mother watching over the waywardness of her feeble babe in the days of its infancy, has her patience so thoroughly tried as the patience of Christ is tried by Christians. Yet his long-suffering is infinite. His compassions are a well that is never exhausted. His love is a love that surpasses knowledge. You know, Nick mentioned Charles Wesley this morning. Together with his brother John, they founded the Methodist Church in Great Britain. Their mother was Susanna, and there are many accounts of how Susanna raised her children to follow the Lord. In this one instance, Susanna's husband Samuel asked her as she was working with the children. Her husband said, "I marvel at your patience. You've told that child the same thing 20 times. And Susanna looked fondly at the child and said, "Had I spoken the matter only 19 times, I should have lost all my labor." Some of us are here this morning at 19. And he'll say it a 20th time to you. Some of us have heard him say, "Do not fear," 19 times. He's going to say it a 20th time. And he's going to watch clods like me stumble around and try to follow him. And his love will endure because I'm his own. And his love for you will endure on that 19th time because you're his own. His love endures. This looks toward the past. How his love has endured with us, with our failings. But now we want to go the other direction. And this is the third characteristic of his love. It's everlasting. It's everlasting. His love for his own will continue to the end. Again, verse 13 in that middle section that I'm on. Having loved his own who were in the world. Look at here. He loved them to the end. And that is end of what, you ask? I think John left it intentionally ambiguous. End of what? I can think of at least three ends that in which his love continues. First, it continues to the end of his life, and I mean his earthly life. Of course, Christ rose and is alive now in the presence of the Father and dwells each one of us. To the end of his life, I mean to the end of his earthly life, he would love these men to the end of their lives. to the end of his earthly life. Think of what comes next in the account. To the end of his life, he washes their feet. The great teacher, the Son of God, strips out his outer garment and wraps a towel around his waist and washes Peter's feet, the mouth. He washes their feet, and we'll look, Lord willing, more closely at this next Lord's Day morning. He comforted them. They are about to endure their hour of greatest trial. And in these next chapters, what we see is Jesus' comfort as men. For example, chapter 14, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." He comforts them. And then finally, he dies for them. Again, think of these clods. Think of these men. They're baby steps in the faith. And how many times they've failed, and how many times they've failed to get it. But his love endures to the end of his life. He dies for them. Jesus tells his own in chapter 15, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends." He loved them to the end of his life. But second, he loved them to the end of their lives. He loved them to the end of their lives. Think of how his love continued. His love continued through their betrayal of him. And I'm not thinking of Judas Iscariot. Judas was not one of his own. I'm thinking of Peter. Peter's about to deny the Lord Jesus three times, and yet Christ's love for Peter continues. I'm thinking of all of them, for they all ran away. Mark describes in the garden after Jesus is arrested, and they all left him and fled. They all leave Christ at his darkest hour in the garden. They fall asleep. "Couldn't you stay with me for 1 hour?" He loves them through their betrayal. He loves them through their temptations. Oh, even after he rose again, how they would be tempted. I don't know if you remember Galatians 2 and what happens to Peter in Galatians 2. Peter's tempted to be a people pleaser. He's eating with non-Jews, Gentiles. He's fellowshipping with non-Jews. Something a Jew would have never done. And then Jews come from Jerusalem, and what's Peter do? He backs away from them, and Paul confronts him. We see Peter's temptation to be a people pleaser, and of course all of them remain with sin natures. But Christ's love continues through their temptations. Christ's love continues through their afflictions. In addition, they would have need. They would suffer profound loss, physical illness, in particular the Apostle Paul, grief. Through their afflictions, their need, their temptations, Christ's love did not stop. Oh, think of it. Spurgeon, again, he will love his people to the utmost end of their unloveliness. And if his love for his men continued through betrayal and temptation and affliction, won't it continue for you? Yes! Provided you're his own. And you sit here on the edge of the 19th time this morning thinking, "I know after 18 that was it. Here I am at 19. Oh, he's going to say it for 20 times. And 21 times. Probably 22 times. He loved them to the end of their lives. But there's one last one. He loved them to the end of his life, his earthly life, that is, to the end of their lives on earth. And lastly, I had that one on the slide, good. He loves them to the end of history. And by that I mean to the end of history and into eternity. This is the ultimate sense of this phrase. He loved them to the end. After Jesus returns to this world and calls us home, the history of the world will conclude. Guess what? Christ's love will continue for His own. It will not end. This is what we read in our scripture reading that Eddie led us in. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I'm sure neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you see it? Do you begin to look with me down at the Pacific in this place called Challenger Deep and see how far down Christ's love goes for you? There's no bottom. There's no bottom. And I think some of us really need to hear that today. That there is no end to His love. It is everlasting. Many men have stumbled to try to put it into words. We sang some of those. As I have stumbled to try to explain the inexplicable, one man did a rather good job in a well-known hymn called The Love of God. And simply listen to his words. They're great. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care, God gave His Son to win. His erring child He reconciled and pardoned from his sin. Verse 2. When years of time shall pass away in earthly thrones and kingdoms, when men who here refuse to pray on rocks and hills and mountains, God's love so sure shall still endure, all measureless and strong, redeeming grace to Adam's race, the saints and angels' song. And now probably the best known verse, verse 3. Could we with ink the oceans fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole though stretched from sky to sky. And the refrain, O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song. This love of God can be your own. It can be your own if you are His own. If you have turned from your sin to trust in Jesus, and Jesus alone is the payment for your sin. And I would just have to add, hearing my faltering words describing the love of Christ, what misery it would be to live without such a Savior whose love never ends. So if you have yet to come to know Jesus as your own, if He has yet to make you His own, let's talk after the service or have coffee or something so you can hear the great news of how He died on the cross to pay for sins. But for you who are already His own, what a wretched thought. What a wicked thought to think that He doesn't love us. Talk like that can have its source only in one place. And that would be the whisperings of the enemy, maybe the whisperings of your sin nature. You've heard them and I've heard them. Oh, man. You are incorrigibly stupid. How could God love you? you've heard it, and I've heard it. To hear that and entertain it, and to believe it. What a wretched thing to do, reading this verse, hearing about He'll love you to the end. He'll love you to the end of your temptation. He'll love you to the end of your problem. He'll love you to the end of your life. And so, woe be on us who read this today and walk out and think, there's no way God could love me. His love doesn't fluctuate like ours. He will faithfully and patiently love you to the end of everything. Christ Jesus, may my words be pleasing in your sight. Father, help your sheep to grasp the depth of your Son's love for them, for His own. Help us, Jesus, to comprehend the incomprehensible. Help us to understand and appreciate what John has just written by the power of your Spirit. O Christ, make this verse precious to us. And I ask for those here, not yet your own, that they would hear about this depth of love in us. We ask in your name.